About the only thing that I can say to add to all that's been said and done so far today is amen. We are so blessed to be in this assembly and to bow before God and to do it with one another. So thank you for being part of this. So I have a question for you. What is the scariest thing in the Bible? By that I mean the thing that you would dread, that you would pull back from, that you would want to avoid at all costs. Something you would not want to experience, and you would do everything you could to avoid it. Would you think about that for a moment? What's the scariest thing in the Bible? Well, I want to start with a potential list about this. Scariest thing in the Bible. Here's some ideas. Let's just sort of work our way through the Bible in a quick kind of brainstorming list. There's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where everything was just right, and then they sin, and God puts them out of the garden. And they're going out into the world without that blessed bubble that they'd been living in, and they were going to have to sweat and struggle and hurt. That was a scary moment for Adam and Eve. There's Israel at Sinai that we recently read about. When they get out of Egypt and they come to Sinai to make the covenant with God, and God descends on the mountain of Sinai, and we're told in Exodus 20, verse 18, that flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain was smoking. And we're told the people were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. That was pretty scary. We talked this morning about the fall of Jericho in the Bible class. Imagine being in Jericho and the walls, your security, all they just crumble, just fall right down. That was a scary moment for those people in Jericho. Some months ago, we studied this text when David had numbered the people at the end of his reign and it displeased God, and Israel was struck with a tragedy and 70,000 Israelites die, and the angel that was delivering the punishment was hovering over Jerusalem, about to strike Jerusalem. That would be a scary time to be in Jerusalem. And then, of course, we come to the day that Jesus died. And at the moment that his spirit left the body, we're told in Matthew's gospel of some very unusual events that if you'd have been in Jerusalem, these would have been clear and they would have been very disturbing. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 51 to 53, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Ooh. And then there's Jesus' depictions of hell. Did you know that Jesus says more about hell than any other biblical speaker? He said it was a place where it would be better to put out your own eye or cut off your own arm than to go there. The place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, says Jesus. And then there's the Apostle Paul's description of the coming of Jesus one day, where he says in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Scary picture. Well, what's on your list? What's something that's scary in the Bible to you? What came to mind? Maybe you thought of some of those. Maybe you thought of something that I didn't put on that list. Well, I've got one for you. And I want to make the case that it's the scariest thing in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the eternal message of the Bible. And the message that has circulated for the last 2,000 years, all across the earth. We humans sinned against God. And as a result of that, we destroyed our relationship with God, our Maker. And our sins were so offensive, they were so egregious, that God could not just glibly dismiss them. And so, they had to be resolved. They had to be taken care of. They had to be paid for. And we would have perished if not for God's great concern. So much love that it prompted him to send his own Son to come and live as a human and to live without sin and then to be treated as the worst sinner of all and thus to die as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Now, who would sacrifice their dearest one like that? In what depth of unselfish care must have produced that? What startling, overpowering, and glorious love that would have been necessary to do that? It's a love so mighty, it's a love that is scary. Because of its ramifications. Such as the statement that Paul makes to the Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us. Doesn't sound warm and fuzzy, does it? Doesn't sound like something you'd put on a Hallmark card. The love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The apostle puts it this way to the Galatians. And he makes it personal. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When a person looks at the love of God seen in Jesus Christ, seen on the cross, and really beholds it and lets it sink all the way down into the soul, then the only response to this love is a complete, submissive, self-sacrificing love in return. If one allows this deed to penetrate them into their mind and heart and soul, then there is just an ultimate automatic conclusion. This love, which is total, calls for my love in return totally. I want you to think with me about this automatic conclusion that says that if this is so, then this is the way it needs to be now. When I think about that, I think about the day I can remember it. I can just see it in my mind. When Lori and I were sitting in a doctor's office and this nurse stepped in with a big grin on her face and she said, "It's positive." about a pregnancy test. I felt like someone just took the earth and went like this with it, just shifted it. I'm like, my whole life is different. And it will always be different now. And that feeling I had at the time, and it was a feeling, but it was based on information, it was totally accurate that everything had now shifted. I remember being in the waiting room of the hospital with my good friend David Key many years ago, decades ago, in Louisville, Kentucky, and family and friends were there, and his wife was undergoing surgery, and the doctor came in with the report. That the cancer has spread from the colon to the liver and how advanced it was. And I knew. And everybody in that room knew. And everybody in that room began to weep that she just had months. And I knew we were going to lose her, and I knew that my relationship with David would fundamentally change, how he would need me. And it is to this day. He's got cancer now. And he's already asked me to preach his funeral when he dies. He's doing okay right now, but he can't be cured. I knew that my relationship with him fundamentally changed and would always be what it became. I just knew there was a bond there. And it still is. He's one of my dearest friends. I happened to turn the TV on September 11th, 2001, to catch upon some news, just seconds before the second plane hit the second tower of the World Trade Center, and they were showing the first tower was burning, and I thought, okay, that plane was way off course. Plane had hit it, it was burning, and I'm like, whoa, that plane was way off course. And then I saw the plane hit the tower, the second plane hit the second tower, and I saw that it was a jetliner, and I thought to myself, this was orchestrated, this was planned, this is deeply involved, there's going to be a war from this. I just knew it. And sure enough, you know, that just affected the world for the next several years, didn't it? Have you ever met someone and you just made a connection with them, and maybe it was through a crisis or maybe through something great and positive, but you just made a bond with them and you knew that you had a connection with that person and that nothing would ever change that? That's the package I'm talking about. Is that when you come to, you learn something and you understand something and you know that things will never be the same after that, and that you'll never be the same after that, and that your relationships will never be the same, and that there's going to be a relationship that is going to be so powerful from that moment on, you just know it at that time. When you truly realize what God has done for you, not just the world, the people, and that person over there, but what God has done for you through the cross, then you know that the only reaction to that is total surrender to that love. And that the natural response, you're just compelled to do it, is to love him totally in return. And that now, once you realize what God has done through Christ on the cross, you know that that relationship now with God through Christ dominates everything. And to most people, that's the scariest thing in the Bible. And it's just the scariest thing, period. Because when you confront the cross of Christ, some things have to happen. You have to honestly evaluate yourself. And you have to admit to some things. Admit to your own guilt and the stain of sin on your soul that put Christ on the cross. And you know that love calls you to change. Because that blood was shed to cleanse you and transform you. And now you're called to live for the one who died for you. And that you have to now give up what up to that time had been most important to you. You. What you think, what you want, what you feel, what you think you have to have, what you think you need. You have to give up you. Which is what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life. This means you hang on to who you are. You want to keep being you. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life, for my sake, will find it. That is why when you come to believe in Christ and you turn to him to accept the salvation that's found in his cross, you're to be reborn through baptism so that you're, as the scriptures teach in Romans 6, you're buried with him. You're buried into his death and you're raised to walk in newness of life. You become a whole new person because the old person, you die to that person. But as Jesus states here, by dying to who you think you want to be and who you think you must be, by dying to that and becoming his person, you actually find who you really are. And you find your true life. So many people know this narrative. That we're sinners. Christ died to save us. And there's a judgment that's coming. And if you don't respond to Christ, then you can be separated. You can be lost forever in hell. Judgment and eternity, an eternal punishment, that's not the scariest thing to a lot of people. It's not. It's confronting the ramifications of the cross. That the cross means that I've got to give up sinful behavior. I got to give up the twisted ways I think about things and people. I've got to give up all that selfishness that just pollutes me and is destroying me. That I must forgive other people no matter what. I must serve and sacrifice for other people. I must love them unconditionally. I must unselfishly share myself. There are a lot of people who know that it's a possibility they're going to hell. And there are some people who know they're going to hell. They know that they don't have God in their life and it doesn't look good. But they're willing to take that risk. They're really willing to say, well, okay, it could happen one day. I'll just deal with that then. Because there's something that is scarier to them than that. And that's this love that demands us to love totally in return. A lot of people are more scared of the love of God than they are anything else. Because if they really look at what it means that love has to conquer them. And they don't want to give up self. I plead with you, don't be that person. Do you ever fear something and then you reach a point where you actually experience it and you look back on it and you realize, wow, the fear was greater than the reality. That I thought it would be terrible, but it wasn't as bad as I thought. We've all had experiences like that. You push through the experience, and then you're glad you did. The love of Christ is like that. If you're fearful of what the love of Christ calls you to be and do, I want you to see it that way. And no doubt, there are people who at some point in their life have confessed they believe that Jesus is the Christ and they've been baptized into Christ. But the idea that Christ's love has conquered and controlling them? No. They're a religious person. They're not someone who's been conquered by the love of Christ. Because they've not let go and let his love completely rule them. Well, I want you to consider this picture penned by the Spirit in the words of the Apostle John, where he says, "And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." That's it. That's what we're talking about. You've come to know and you've come to completely believe in and trust the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What an incredible picture. This is what we're describing. And look what John writes about its effect. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love." The word "perfected" there does not mean the idea that there is no flaw, there is no shortcoming, rather the idea of completion. Well, that can be part of it. It's the idea of completion. It's like filling up a glass with water. It's completely filled. Okay? You've been completed when the love of God is in you. And the love of God happens not that you go around with a smile on and you hug everybody and you just have this good feeling toward everybody. No, this is the love of God that is reflected in everything that we've seen in these verses. And that is, you've come to believe in Christ dying for you. You've accepted that conquering love, that powerful love. And now it runs you. It masters you. It's transformed you so that you're him. It's not you anymore. It's him in you. And thus the love of God abides in us and completes us. And even though in this context he makes reference to fear in reference to punishment and judgment, and when you have the love of God in you and the love of Christ has conquered you, it drives out any fear of what's to come. We don't know what's coming specifically in our life. We don't know a lot of details about eternity, but we know that when it comes, we'll be with God through the love of Christ. And it's not just that fear that it conquers. This love casts out all fear, even the fear of changing, even the fear of giving up yourself and becoming what Christ wants you to be. If you let that love complete you, the things that held you back, and that's the last question. The first question was, what's the scariest thing in the Bible? And the last question is, what's holding you back? And in a way, they're the same thing, the answer. But whatever is holding you back, you're more scared of that than you are eternity. But whatever that is, when you let the love of God abide in you and you embrace it, this strong, muscular, glorious, powerful love, then it drives out all the fear. It's like on one of these mountain mornings when you get up and there's mist and fog, you know, just sort of, you know, blanketing the mountains. And then the sun comes out and it just burns it off and it's a clear day. Whatever you fear, if you let the light of the love of God through Christ on the cross to shine on you, it will burn off. It will chase away whatever you dread and whatever you fear, so that you can completely belong to God. Allow the love of Christ to storm in and conquer you and take you captive. That's what the Bible teaches it will do. Don't run from that. Embrace it. And here is the irony. Here is the wonderful, blessed irony as Jesus depicts in Matthew 16. You think you're saving yourself, but by turning to Christ and taking up his cross, he saves you. And he gives you a life that's greater. Because when you let the love of God through Christ conquer you, then you'll find that you're saved and that you're more free than ever to be who you were designed to be, who God longs for you to be, and who you can be because of the love of Christ. What are you scared of? Is it this love? Push through it and free yourself and let this love completely define and dominate you. That's what you've been missing. Well, let's sing an invitation song. Brother Hilton selected one. If you need to communicate to your brothers and sisters a spiritual need or a spiritual change in your life, it's an opportune time to do that. It's also an opportune time for if there's a person here that's come to know the love of God through Christ. And today you want to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized in Christ to walk in newness of life, then you can communicate that by coming forward as we stand and sing.